Today you can buy crosses in fashionable jewelry shops. Though sometimes if you ask the assistant, they won't know what the symbol means, nor necessarily the customer either. It has become a pattern, a dead metaphor. And of course, the cross was a political symbol long before it became a religious symbol. Pilate knew, the crowds knew, the chief priests knew, and Jesus himself knew what it meant. It was the ultimate symbol of Roman power. It stated boldly, "We are in charge here." And this is what happens to anyone who gets in our way. When Jesus was a boy in Galilee, they had crucified thousands of rebel Jews. And a generation after this cross, they would crucify thousands more when they took Jerusalem in AD 70. So many that they got bored and experimented with hanging people up in different positions and attitudes until they ran out of wood. And in between these two devastating repressions of revolts, they crucified lots of people for a variety of reasons, often on small pretexts. Polite Romans never mentioned the word crucifixion or cross. It was in reality so brutal and ugly and repellent. But the cross was the reality on which the empire was constructed, an empire that boasted of bringing justice and peace. It came with an iron fist and a wooden cross. If Park was writing, as many believe he was, for people in Rome, then his readers and hearers would know all this. And we need to remember it constantly if we are to understand him at this point. It's now 6 a.m. on the day we call Good Friday. About 3 hours earlier, Peter had denied Christ. And at 3 a.m. every morning, a Roman bugler blew the trumpet to signal the change of the guard. It marked the end of the first watch of the day, which ran from midnight to 3 a.m. and was sometimes called the cockcrow. So it may have been that Jesus was referring to this. 3 hours have now passed. Pilate had to be raised from his bed early, for the nature of the trial is now shifting from a religious trial under Annas, Caiaphas, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, to a political trial. And the focus of our thinking this evening is on a person called Pilate, governor of the area around Jerusalem, the southern half of Palestine, directly responsible to Rome. If you were to look at his job description, then there'd be two primary responsibilities. His job was to collect taxes to feed the empire and to keep the peace and not be a nuisance to that empire. And he struggled with the second one because the Jews were an unruly people, constantly threatening revolution, rather like the turmoil that still exists in the Middle East today. If you know anything of the story of Pontius Pilate from outside the Bible, and testimony to his presence has been found by archaeologists, unusually, he started life as a slave. He was the first slave ever to rise to the post of Roman governor, and he was also the last because he wasn't much competent. He was a man with a petty mind. He was a bully. He came to Palestine about AD 26, and when he first came to power, he marched his armies up from the sea and the seaport where the Roman presence was based through the city of Jerusalem. A Roman banner was at front with an image of Caesar, and the image of the Roman eagle was planted in the Jewish temple. The Jewish people were horrified, and they objected to this, in their words, graven image. And they protested for 5 days. And Pilate agreed to meet them, but then he surrounded them with his soldiers and he threatened to kill them. The Jews were so angry that they bared their necks, daring him to do so. And Pilate had to back down. And the graven images were reluctantly removed. Sometime later, Pilate built an aqueduct from the pool of Hebron, but he was not the first leader whose proposals went over budget. And so he financed it by stealing from the temple treasury. And the people were so angry, they began rioting in the streets. And Pilate had his soldiers dressed as civilians and mingled with the mob. And at a signal, they clubbed many of the people to death. Indeed, in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, there is mention of one of these incidents, one of the brutal atrocities Pilate committed. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, you can imagine that reports of these incidents got back to Rome, not least in form of written complaints. And Pilate was conscious he was either on a hot seat or a shugly nail, depending on your choice of metaphor. He couldn't afford another Jewish uprising. He was on his third warning. One more blunder like that and you're finished. Upset these Jews again and you'll be looking for a new job. Now, poor old Pilate doesn't fare very well in the creeds of the Christian church. The Apostles' Creed that affirms that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary goes on to say that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And the Nicene Creed says that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. Well, we're going to explore the trial of Jesus before Pilate using Mark as our main reference, but I'm going to bring in some of the other incidents that are recorded in the Gospel so that you can fill in the picture yourself. In Mark 14, we saw the different phases of the religious trial before Annas, before Caiaphas, before the whole Sanhedrin. And the Roman trial, too, has its different shapes and movements. But I want you to feel the dilemma that Pilate faced and to share with him his deliberations and then learn something from his decision. The chapter opens by saying as soon as it was morning, the chief priests had a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. This was a chance in public and in the public court to ratify the sentence that had been framed on Jesus by the kangaroo court during the night. It ticked the box. And so having done that, they bound Jesus as if somehow Jesus was a danger to public authority, and they handed him over or delivered him to Pilate as Jesus had predicted. Do you remember how he told the disciples again and again, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. What he had warned would happen had come to pass. Now, in the night trial, the sentence was that he was guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be what only God could possibly be. But that wouldn't cut any ice with Pilate. So the charge sheet was altered from a religious charge of blasphemy to a political charge of sedition or treason. He says, I am a king. He is a rival and a threat to the established authority. Now, Pilate is told all this in forceful language. But he is Pilate, and they are not. And he's not prepared simply to take their word for it. And so, to their discomfiture, he reopens the case and demands that they spell out the charge. He's not going to be simply their stooge, signing whatever is put in front of his face. Tell me the charge. Oh, there are so many. We can't tell you them all now. He's guilty. Take our word for it. No. I want to know, on what charge are you asking me to convict him? I'm not letting you get away with that. And so he decided to examine the prisoner himself. Not rubber stamp the Jews' decision, but personally encounter Jesus. What's clear from the fourth gospel, John's gospel, is that this interview did not happen in front of the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders, so concerned to be pure, would refuse to come in to Herod's palace in case they were contaminated. But Jesus was held inside the palace. So you have to imagine a scene whereby Pilate comes out and speaks to the Jewish authorities, and then he goes back and he listens to Jesus, and then he goes out and speaks to the Jewish authorities, and this seesawing continues. Although, sadly, he ends up listening to the wrong voice at the end. And so, having told the Jewish authorities, you stay there, he goes in and he meets Jesus and he says to him straightforwardly, well, are you? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you who they say you are? And Jesus answers in words that are various translated, like, you have said so. And it may be that what Jesus is saying behind his simple answer is this: why are you asking me such a direct and pointed question? Are you asking me to incriminate myself out of my own mouth? Examine the evidence. You don't ask a criminal if they have committed the crime. You examine the evidence, even if they say they've done it. Noteworthy that the word king is used for Jesus 6 times in this chapter. And do you remember that just after Jesus was born, it was that title that so ruffled the king, King Herod the Great? Where can we come and worship the King of the Jews? And if Herod the Great was threatened by the birth of a baby, the religious leaders want Pilate to be threatened by the presence of a man. Verse 3 says that the chief priests accused him of many things. But Pilate then went back and gave Jesus a chance to defend himself, which he'd never had during the religious trial. Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus had nothing more to say, for they were not charges based on evidence. They were accusations based on envy. It was not testimony that he had to refute, but hatred. And they were absurd. And they carried no weight in them. We're reminded of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Pilate is no fool, and he recognizes that what motivates these chief priests to accuse Jesus like this is envy and self-interest. And so he decides that there's no case to answer. I find no case against this man, he says. Verse 4, case dismissed. Now, John was praying earlier in our service about our legal profession and our judges and the way that we're blessed with our independent judiciary and the desire to reach the truth. But please don't think of Pilate like that. Pilate had no particular high moral position that he wanted a fair trial. Pilate's main concern was to try and get this out of the way so there's no trouble during the Passover. At the same time, he doesn't mind getting one over the chief priests because they're a pain in the neck, and he hates the way they play power games with him. This is just the way he operated. In fact, the mystery is not that he let the Jews crucify Jesus. It is that he tried so hard to stop it happening. And it may be the reason for this is found in Matthew's version, which said his wife had a dream. And that dream so disturbed her that she sent a message to Pilate in the midst of this interrogation. And the message said this: have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. She's warning Pilate to be careful. He's out of his depth. And she recognizes that this Jesus has a cooked up case against him. He's a righteous man. Tragedy is that he ignored his wife and her good advice, and she wasn't the last husband to do so. You see, Romans were very superstitious. And here comes a message in a dream from a god warning Pilate off. So what's a man to do? He stands in a most unenviable position between Rome and his wife, between the Romans and the Jews. If he lets Jesus go, there's the danger there'll be a riot. But if he doesn't, then that dream suggests that it will be disaster for him. How can he save his skin? He's caught on the horns of a dilemma, and it could have been us. And so now we see in Mark and the other Gospels how Pilate tries to wriggle out of making a decision or making that decision. And he tries several different ways. First of all, he discovers that in the interrogation of Jesus, that Jesus is not a local from around Jerusalem. He's from up north. He's from Galilee. And Galilee is outside his jurisdiction. It's the area that is governed by Herod Antipas, the man who had murdered John the Baptist and who had threatened to kill Jesus. Ah, he says, he can sentence Jesus. Jesus is sent off to Herod Antipas, and he refuses to perform any miracles. He refuses to answer any of his questions, whereas Pilate may have seen Jesus as an eccentric. Herod viewed him as an entertainer. And once again, the religious leaders, hot on the heels of Jesus, is filling Herod's mind with all kinds of accusations, hoping that this man would have more backbone in them than the waffle of Pilate. And they put pressure on Herod in case Pilate let him down. But when Herod was rebuffed by the silence of Jesus, he and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him and sent him back to Pilate. So what now? That's option one and it's closed. Option two was to find an easy way out. And then he had an idea that he could try something that was a politically expedient way of getting himself off the hook. To keep the lid on this explosive Passover celebration, Pilate had come to an arrangement that each year, when the people were in the streets of Jerusalem, he would release one political prisoner, provided that there was no trouble in return. And so here's the possibility that he can accept that Jesus is guilty as charged, but goes unpunished because he is released under the Passover pardon scheme. And so he wants to put Jesus, who he knew the crowd had welcomed a few days earlier, against a man whose reputation was notorious, dangerous, a marked terrorist. All that we know of Barabbas is that he was a zealot, a member possibly of the Sicarii or dagger men, whose whole conversation and planning was about overthrowing the Romans, but at the same time was not averse to killing his own people, the Jews. The Bible calls Barabbas an insurrectionist. Matthew indicates he was notorious. And surely Pilate thinks, if I give them a choice between Barabbas and Jesus, they'll pick Jesus, problem over, home for lunch. But he didn't take into account the chief priest's PR scheme. They knew how to use social media before social media was invented. They had their own Twitter accounts, which weren't done on a phone, but were done by people filtering through the crowd saying, "Choose Barabbas, choose Barabbas, choose Barabbas, choose Barabbas." Mark says the leader stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Now here's a little irony that you may not have known. Barabbas, the name Barabbas, means son of the father. And we know from other sources that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. And so they had a choice between releasing Jesus, our Jesus, the Son of the Father, our God, or Jesus, the Son of the Father. How ironic. And they chose Jesus Barabbas rather than Jesus. And what's interesting is that what Barabbas represented in many ways was what the Palm Sunday crowd wanted. For when they welcomed Jesus as he came down the hill on his donkey and cried, "Hosanna, save us now," they wanted Jesus to go in the gate of the city and turn to the fortress of Antonio and gather the crowd and sack the citadel and drive the Romans down to the Mediterranean and out in their boats and away to Rome. And he hadn't done any of that, for instead of turning to the fortress of Antonio, he turned to the temple and he cleansed the temple of all its corruption. And that had not gone down well with the crowd. If he will not be the king that we want, we'll choose a king that will do as we ask. We want Barabbas. Away with this Jesus of Nazareth. And so, having failed to pass the problem to Herod, having failed to use his political get-out-of-jail-free card, he then comes back and just uses basic reason. Look, anything to charge this man. What do you want me to do with this man you call the King of the Jews? He was rubbing it in and needling them. And the answer came back unequivocal. Crucify him. But what evil has he done? As Isaiah said again, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now they'd passed the point of rational discourse. This was mob baying for justice. Their minds were made up. Crucify him, a drumbeat. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. The chief priests had done such a splendid job on working on and working up the crowd. They could hear nothing else. And so Pilate tried one last strategy. Perhaps if he punished Jesus, perhaps if he scourged Jesus within a hair's breadth of his life, perhaps the sight of blood would be enough to get them off their back. For they knew he was innocent. And Mark passes over that scourging quickly. Having scourged Jesus. It was a leather whip they used in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of bone or metal were tied at intervals. The condemned person was stripped and fastened to a low post, bending his back to stretch the skin, and blood would come from the very first blow. Deep cuts into the skin, into the muscles, into the bleeding flesh. Very often internal organs would be exposed. I gave my back to those who strike, says the prophet Isaiah. Is that not enough? But the smell of blood was in the air and they were not to be dissuaded. And so, having deliberated to try and avoid his dilemma, it's decision time. What's your final answer? Although his decision was more of a non-decision, as he saw the crowds being worked upon, as he sensed that if he didn't act soon, there would be a riot, he asked for a basin of water, and he washed his hands and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And for 2,000 years, that basin of water has been linked with the death of Jesus. Do you remember that less than 12 hours earlier, there was another basin of water in an upper room that Jesus used to wash dirty feet? And that day, Pilate was trying to wash away soiled hands. But there was nothing he could do. No amount of soap and washing would ever wash away the blood in his hands or get rid of the guilt in his heart. Legend has it that years after the crucifixion, Pilate was still frantically washing his hands, trying to cleanse his conscience from the blood of Christ. The soldiers had caught something of the mood of the crowd, and they wanted their share of the action too. Where this public sentence that he should be crucified was executed, there was a stone pavement, and in front of it was the external judgment seat on which Pilate would sit in full view of the Jews to pronounce his sentence. And nearby, there was a flagstone, which archaeologists have found inscribed by Roman soldiers with a pattern of etchings in which they play the game of kings. It was a dice king game in which the playing piece was the prisoner, mocked as a trumped-up king, mocking, mocking. Which is what happened to Jesus. They took him, this bleeding, broken human being. And they put a purple cloak over his scarred back and his torn body. And they twisted together a crown of thorns For thorn crowns in those days often had radiating points symbolizing glory. And they began to salute him, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews!" And they hit him with a reed which was playing the part of a scepter. And they knelt down in mock homage before him. And they jeered at him and lampooned on him. And when that game had played its course, they took the purple cloak off of him, put his own clothes on him, and they led him outside to be crucified. Let me try and bring this together. Be clear on this. It wasn't Jesus who was in trial that night or that day. For all the judgment is on Annas and Caiaphas and the watches of the night and Herod and Pilate in the morning. On the soldiers who spat on him and the crowd who bayed for blood. It is Jesus who regally stands in judgment on human sin in all its forms. For if ever anyone suffered for the sins of others, surely it was Jesus. His disciples running away, Judas betraying him, Pilate, Peter denying him, the envy of the priests, cowardice and cruelty mingled together. That's why it's not really what we think of Jesus that matters on a day like this. It's what Jesus thinks of us. Do you see that what we are about to witness was at one level very political? He was a threat to Rome. He had to be eliminated. He was a troublemaker, but far deeper than the political threat is the theological significance. For this action of Jesus was a fulfillment of Scripture. He was enacting the role that Isaiah had painted of the servant king. And he was clearly innocent. And finally, in all of this, it is deeply personal. For many of us can see in ourselves a Barabbas, not because we are insurrectionists, but because before a holy God we stand guilty. And the only way we can be set free is if someone who is innocent takes our place. And as Jesus was led out to be crucified on the cross that was earmarked with Barabbas' name, how did Barabbas feel as he watched Jesus go off where he should have gone to face what he should have faced, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves? Lent is a time of self-examination, and perhaps having traveled with Pilate this evening, we are conscious that sometimes we've tried to work out where we stand in terms of who Jesus is. Perhaps we've deliberated various possibilities, and now, like Pilate, it's time to decide. And not put off that decision, for not to decide is to opt against him. It is a choice. Is he to be our Savior now or our judge later? Will we wash our hands and say it's not for me, or will we thank him for taking our place? We stand a week before Holy Week, and what a perfect time to reestablish our relationship with our Redeemer. Amen.